the reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. Verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they turn your sons away from following me, to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them: you shall destroy their altars, and break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, on the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. The New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. The flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, the Word of God.
Thank you, Jimmy. Let's sing again, number 320, "The Kingdom of God and Justice, My Care." Well, if there's nothing else that you could say about this series, you might at least be ashamed, which we said right at the beginning, when a man called Micah might say in glory, "I'm playing Mike." Remember me? What my role was? You scratch your head. So, well, I actually was one of what they used to call in those days a minor prophet. I'd actually have profited too largely, like in many ways profits were, but of course they fluctuate here in this text. And interestingly enough, of course, we say that Micah, as we said many times, was in many ways an unknown. I hope you're not sort of a person who likes to get glory. We see it everywhere today, don't we? Does it matter? The important matter is your service to God and your continual attitude that you want the glory to go to Him, not others. And that was Micah's idea. That was Micah's approach. Well, more than that, that was Micah's inspiration by the Holy Spirit. He didn't want glory for himself. And you and I have got a message to proclaim, all of us. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and there are times we are not going to be popular. In fact, as we see the clouds around us of all sorts of isms, we know that we're becoming less and less popular in the Western world. But don't be fearful. You know, the God that we worship is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, let's take up the text then. I realize that some of you are visitors today. We'll be sort of halfway through, but we pray it will be a blessing to you nevertheless. So we're going to look to Micah chapter 5 and verse 7 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to take this approach as being the church. I'm not alone in this verse, because that's Calvin's approach too. Not that anything he said in every word that he wrote is necessarily correct, but I'm going to look at it from the perspective of the church, and we'll explain a little more what the church really is shortly. Okay, verse 7 of chapter 5 then of Micah. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like a dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry or wait for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. Again, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and cut all your enemies, and all your enemies shall be cut off, destroyed. And it shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut up your horses from the midst, and destroy your chariots. I will cut up the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. This is God's word to our heart this morning. And as always, we'd just like to have a word of prayer that the Holy Spirit, who really is a teacher, might speak to our hearts this morning. Our Father, indeed, let us speak to our hearts, Lord. A mere man cannot pass on your message. A mere man can only be a very weak vessel and vehicle. So we pray, Lord, for each of us, as you have, we believe, a message for each of us in some form, shape, or size. We pray that will go through in strength to each heart today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a building on the corner, and a little child stands alongside this huge building. Well, on this building is a cross at the top, and there's stained glass windows. And he asked his little child, his mummy, "Mummy, what's that place? What's that building?" And she said, "It's a church." And then the child, if he's a little more curious, as most children are, he says, "Who lives there, Mummy?" And quite clearly, for most of the week, sadly for many buildings, actually nobody. Well, often it can take on the form of a morgue, a mausoleum, or even a museum with veins of motion. Mummy looks a little perplexed at this particular question, and she says quietly, "Maybe God." He quickly changes the subject. Indeed, the question of you might be asked to determine if you are a religious person. Do you go to church? So in that person's mind, maybe it is a building that comes to mind, or a denomination, perhaps even a character reference, in the sense that those people, they look after the poor, and they visit the sick, and occasionally they have a fete so they can raise money to pay for the vicar's new teeth. God forbid. But I can tell you there used to be churches like that that I was brought up, but we'll go, that's another story for another time. So the church, as a definition in its original form, is not a location, it is not a place to visit, although people may do on occasions for hatches, matches, and dispatches. The Bible, of course, in the New Testament, in the Greek, the word, of course, we find that word ecclesia, and that which means that which is called out. And we could expand that to say, as we are this morning, a gathering of God's people meeting together to worship the living God. So we could say, technically, when there's no one in the building, this is not a church anymore. It ceases to be a church and just happens to be a building. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and in particular chapter 25, I will give you this definition from there. Just the verse section that says, the Catholic, that doesn't mean Roman Catholic here, or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are all, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So, according to that definition, we are the elect under one head, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We are also called the spouse and the body. So it's obviously not confined to bricks and mortar. And you notice in that definition the word invisible went forth as well. Invisible. So people, yes, they can gather together in a building as a collection of, if you like, a denomination. And you might say, well, they're baptized, they have membership, they pay tithe, they have a position. But does that make them part of the church? This is what the Reformers used to call not just the church invisible, but the church visible meeting. And it's sad to say that most churches have both within. In some ways, we might think of the parable, the wheat and the tares growing up together. But there are those who believe that of the church, that somehow it's connected to an age. And it may be you are of the ilk, is what we call dispensationalism. And the church then began at Pentecost. And certainly there was a great ingathering of 3,000 and 2,000, largely Jews at that time, and of course it has continued from that time. But if we say it only began at Pentecost, then we have a little strife there, I think. Just think about the Old Testament saints, for example. you know, the well-known ones, as well as the unknown ones. We think of Moses, we think of David, we think of Isaiah, and we may well ask the question, but there was Moses and Elijah up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were both discussing his decease, the Christ and the cross. But if you would, if you've got your Bibles, I'd like you just to turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 7 and verse 37 to 38. And this is the sermon, if you like, that Stephen gave, which, of course, when he gave ultimately and pointed to Christ, he ended up being stoned, he ended up being martyred. But I want you to note a particular word here in verse 37 through to 38. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear." And this is he, note this, in the Old Testament format here, this is he who was in the what? In the congregation. What's that word there? It's the ecclesia, the assembly, the gathering of God's people. It's the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. It's a congregation of God's people. And you know, overall, from Genesis through to Malachi, the Old Testament form there, you will find the church gathering in some form, small or large, generally it seems, as Micah puts it, in a remnant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, are they going to be in heaven? Of course. Why? Because they're part of the church. And you see, if you say again that the church began at Pentecost, then you have problems. You see, the scriptures say, in particular Ephesians 5, who did Christ die for? The church. Who's in the church? All those for whom Christ died. If Moses was not saved by looking to Christ the Messiah, then he could not be saved. But the Bible is clear, isn't it? There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us, "I will declare to my brethren in the midst of the assembly." That's straight out of Psalm 22, the Messianic Psalm. "I will sing praises to you." So the church consists of Jew and Gentile and male and female and black and white and brown and whatever you particular like. A multitude, but ultimately, as the book of Revelation tells us, which no man can number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, and they will all stand before the throne of God, singing as we do praises his name. Now, I mention this by way of introduction because of this reason. So I believe this text refers to that group of people called the church and his day, the called out, the ecclesia. And we read it as this text begins with us. It says, "The residue or the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people." Chapter 5 and verse 3. They will be the part of the church for whom Christ died. They will not be saved because of their geniality. For the sovereign God who chose them before the foundation of the earth. And they weren't chosen for favoritism. Remember that John the Baptist put it quite clearly. He says, do not think to save yourself. We have Abraham to call our father. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And so this remnant, again quoting from the Geneva Study Bible, he said, yes, there were in some ways a remnant following Pentecost. There were just a few Jews, or in some ways, compared with how many there are today, but there were 3,000 followed by 2,000. And this remnant, and if you want to bring it bang up to date, we ourselves in this country in many ways are a remnant. And we are instruments of life and of death. And again, I just ask if you would turn to another text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16. There we find this very issue of life and death. Even though it sounds pretty strong, that's what we are as a church. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph to Christ, in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God. Take this if you're being a little persecuted for your faith today. Some of you would say to you, you're a stench in my nostrils with your moralizing. That's how they speak to us, isn't it? But for to ask to God, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And to those who are dying without Christ, we are the stench. It's the work of the church to bring life. And if people refuse us and turn away, sadly, there's eternal death for them to face. Just think for a moment of the way that God moved into the heart and lives of Saul of Tarsus. What a blessing he was. From being a terrorist, he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this text today, let's see it in the light of the church. Take this text, it's a beautiful text. Like a Jew. Get that word? D-E-W. Like a Jew from the Lord. The word there, of course, the Lord is Jehovah. And remember, Abraham was told, even in the early days, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And remember, just by context, in case you're feeling wondering what's happening to the local church or what's happening to the church in this area or throughout the world, remember that Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's from the Lord. You see, and our text tells us here. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like a Jew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man. You know, a Jew, D-E-W, is very important to those in Palestine during the important summer months. Vital, agricultural importance. And they see Jew as a godsend. In our own state, we find that we have to filter the sea to get our water to drink. But much, believe it or not, is grown by Jew. This is, of course, water in the air, hence humidity, a work of God's hand. We depend on God, and God uses such people as you and I of the church to be refreshing. Let's take some verses that support this. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 20. By the knowledge of the depth were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew. From the dew on the ground. Have you ever looked at that text before? That's related to the manna. It came, that firstly was the dew on the ground. And thenceforth was brought the bread of life. The Lord said to Job, has the rain a father? Or who has forgotten the drops of dew? Dew from the Lord is not without significance here. And we trace it through to the book of Acts, where Peter refers to it as a time of refreshing, a work of the Holy Spirit. I suppose you've been keeping up with the news this week. You've been wondering, perhaps, and we won't go into it right now, but just by way of reference, you've perhaps been wondering about these submarines, these nuclear submarines, and the cost of the earth. And I say to you quite categorically this morning, It's not guns and bombs that will deal with the heart of man. It's very clear, isn't it? If you're familiar with James chapter 4, it says, where do wars come from? They come from our hearts that war. And you know what needs to be conquered is the sinful heart of man. And you know, China, by the way, I believe, if you looked into any depth, is being conquered. But it's not being conquered by bombs and nuclear weapons. It's by conquered by the fact that sinners are being turned into saints. Even in the Communist Party, we talk about the power of nuclear weapons. But I say to you this morning, what about the power of the gospel? It's the power of God and the salvation to all those who believe. Let me highlight that a little further here. Some of you may have read the book by David Akerman called Jesus in Beijing. He's, by the way, Time Magazine bureau chief. And the statement he makes in his book, and it has a good background, he says, Christianity will become the dominant worldview of emerging China. He says, and it's probably true of most of us, but he says of China, they're not satisfied with the Marxist interpretation of religion, neither the Western Darwinism. It doesn't explain the human condition. And he draws attention to a banquet that he attended with the president, who at that time was the president of the Communist Party. Forgive my pronunciation here. His name was Jiang Zemin. He has since died. But at that particular banquet, he draws attention to this. Someone asked him, Comrade Jiang, if before leaving office, you could make one decree that would be obeyed in China, what would it be? And he responded, I would make Christianity the official religion of China. Remember, we may look to all the things that are happening in the world, but God is working, and he's working through his church. A Jew for heaven, from heaven, has been fulfilling for many years. From a remnant grows into a revival, like as our text says, like showers on the grass. Yet showers of blessing we need, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Again he tells us they tarry, they don't wait for any man, nor want for the sons of men. We ask the question, has the rain a father? And we say yes, we cannot salt the clouds ourselves. I love what Job says in this regard. He says, or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth? Job responds. He says, I know that you can do anything and everything. So Micah, and I pray that we have, as we look out for this distressed world, as Micah did in his day, not forgetting the fact that we are a church militant. Micah has a sovereign God. And by the way, remember what his name means. Who is a God like you? Who is a pardoning God like thee, who has grace so rich and free? And surely the echo of the church, the remnant in our days in Micah's also. So this remnant now, as we go on to the next verse there, the remnant of Jacob, indwelt by the power of God, a Jew from the Lord. And I don't have to remind you that the church is not a committee of ecclesiastical wimps, compelling or rather complying with the perversity of the world. We are the church militant, clad in the whole armor of God under the headship of Christ alone. You want to hear fighting words? You listen to this. The second or the last part of the Westminster Confession. There is no other head but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God? We're not witness. We stand up with the church militant, as Micah thought to in his day. We stand up for what we believe. We stand strong and tall and know that God is with us. And I have no truck with the Archbishop of Canterbury, who might well be called the Arch-Apostate of our day. We have one head leading the militant church. As I reminded you earlier, our Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As Calvin put it, God will arm his people with invincible and irresistible power. Let's look at verses 8 to 9. Or we can see. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down thee and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Jews and Gentiles will be one. Yes, in the midst of many people. Jews at the time, as we've said last week, is amounting, it seems, to 13 million. They're dispersed everywhere. But we take solace, and I read Matthew 11 on this. Many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But until that time, as our text implies, we march on like onward Christian soldiers, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep. Do you have enemies? Seriously, do you have enemies? Enemies because you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and you're not quiet about it. Do you have enemies? If you don't have enemies, I really question you. I really question your faith if you don't have enemies. And it probably means that you're not in the battle. You see, our defense is the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy, the evil one. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Our defense, yes? But what is that offense, or what is an offensive weapon? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As Hebrews 4:12 puts it, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the line here, quoted often, really known as the King of the Jungle, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, Aslan, of course, is there too, in Narnia. But what does he do? He treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Those endued with power drive enemies off. No one will resist them. A strong and a powerful defense against the enemy. The church, you see, will not grow on socialism. It will not grow on communism. It will not grow on ecumenism. It will not grow on interfaith movement. And these strongholds need to be torn down, like in this text here, as a lion tears down its foes. The local church is to have a Christ-centered pulpit, is to have a praying people and a witnessing people. Look at verse 9. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries. See, the devil flees from the word of God, from the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord's people, the church, are those born of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately the devil will be defeated. There will always be enemies to the church, and hence our need to be vigilant as the church militant. But take the promise here that Micah says, all enemies shall be cut off. Verse 10, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord. This could possibly, as some commentators say, point to Armageddon, that I will cut off your horses. We don't know many about horses today, do we? These horses from your midst. But of course, if we put it into context, in our day, we would be talking about transport, such as tanks, nuclear, submarines. But basically, what the Lord is saying here is those weapons that we have before him are not futile. Remember what Psalm 147, verse 10 says. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. But what does he take pleasure in? The Lord takes pleasure on those who fear, in those who hope in his mercy. So when we look at these chariots, what be strength of their day and bombs of our day, we're reminded that in the days of Pharaoh, what happened to the chariots there? They all got bogged down in the Red Sea, and they were all drowned. And he goes further than this. He says, he talks about cities, strongholds. We might quote at this time that what the Kimber Luther, a mighty fortress is our God. See, God is in our day showing his might, and he's showing his power. He always has, of course, through the process of what we call general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But if we really have a sovereign God, it won't be the meteorologist that we'll be looking to, or the news. It'll be to the Bible, when we read of wars and rumors of war. You see, sadly, in the world, and you see it again on the screens, we gloat at times in our weapons. You ever seen those May Day celebrations in Russia and other parts as they go goose-stepping alongside their tanks and their planes as they go down the main street? And all of these things, spiritually, the church is up against. And yet we are on, do you agree? The winning side. Because Christ has conquered. Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered the devil. Christ has conquered the world. Christ has conquered the flesh. And in him, by God's grace, we do the same. But there's another subtlety here that comes in that we need to battle against. Look at verse 12. Sorceries. That's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? When did you last get a visit from a sorcerer? Actually, probably quite recently. Come different guises today. Now, what were sorcerers? In those days, they were what we call occult diviners, fortune tellers, soothsayers. I'll remind you of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Or should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Sorcerers, by the way, you also find them in the days of Pharaoh, and Timothy has a name for them, Jannes and Jambres. And they deceived Pharaoh for a little while. And what happened after a little while? When they saw all these miracles, so take these plagues. They stopped and they said, you know what this is? This is the finger of God. By the way, the word sorcery in the New Testament contains the word that we know quite well today. It's the word pharmacy. It actually means enchanted by drugs. And wow, doesn't that say a lot for today? But let me ask you, you may say, oh, well, I don't have anything to do with sorcery or tarot cards or all that demonic nonsense. But I wonder if subtly at times, and it sounds a bit challenging to say to you, who do you actually seek? If
for mental health.
For argument's sake.
If you're depressed.
And who isn't? For say that's a serious form of depression. And who do you go to for your anxiety and your conflict? You see, the Bible says, particularly in Psalm 1, that God's people are not to walk in what? In the counsel of the ungodly. I was hearing and talking to a young man the other day. He professes to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, what have you been doing? He said, I saw my sight today. I said, and what did you do? He said, we did some meditation together. I said, oh, that's interesting. What did you actually meditate on? Well, I won't go into too much detail, but it certainly wasn't anything that was terribly edifying. So I said, do you know what Psalm 1 says? Now, am I being incredibly naive here, or do I actually believe that God's word is actually a powerful word, and on meditating, we actually have a change of mind and heart? Because the Bible says very clearly in Psalm 1 this, we not only do not take the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but what are we to do? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, what does he do? He meditates day and night. And what should he be? He should be like a tree gathered by the rivers of water, and his leaf will not wither. You doing that? Or are there too many gaps in your life that you like to fill in with maybe secular psychologists who charge you a huge amount of money for basically saying nothing? Did you know the word psychologist contains the word psyche, which is the word what? Soul. When did they ask you about your soul? Maybe you should go to a good godly minister and you might deal with that most important part of your life, your eternal soul. And if you're such a person, however, who loves God's word and you say, thy word is a lamp to our feet and a light to my path. Or where within all shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to thy word? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. And this last part of the text this morning also stands against idolatry. Idolatry, I'll let you read that for yourself. It's not, in our day, it's not Baal, not Ashtoreth. Again, this may distress some of you, but you can ask me about it afterwards. But I see, and it's been there for a while, an emerging indigenous fanaticism with serpents. Don't think that you can mingle this with the scriptures. Don't think that you can indulge in syncretism. Somehow we can, you know, please the indigenous people by mingling it with our Bibles. It's straight out and out animism, a worship of the land, and for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should acknowledge regularly, shouldn't we, that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he owns all of this land. He is the head of all, the head of all. But sadly, in that sort of aspect of idolatry, we continue to bow down to the rich and the famous, the Hollywood glamour, and sadly, of our idolatry. Again, just touching on a few nerves here, we even have our favorite gurus that we might go to on internet. If we were to summarize this last part of the text, we might say in the words of Jonathan Edwards on his most famous sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Summarizing this morning, let's not forget the church is God's work. Under the headship of Christ, we continue to proclaim Christ and him crucified. We continue to proclaim the whole counsel of God. It will be life to some, it will be death to others. but we are faithful to our calling to proclaim the head, his person, his work, all that he has done for our souls, demonstrated in old, in prophets, minor, major prophets, throughout the whole of God's word, we proclaim Christ and Christ alone. He's building his church. If you look out for the news, you may get a little distressed. Don't be distressed. God, Christ, is still building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's not building it with bricks and mortar. And I tell you another thing, he's not painting his buildings black. You've been to one of those these days? You go in there, you say, are there any windows? It's all black in here. It looks like a nightclub. And it almost is, because there's great entertainment going on in the front. Very little about sin. Very little about where we go to without Christ. Be careful. Remember, Christ is building his church. Don't be attracted to itching ears. In closing by saying this, in the words of Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, as Luther goes on to say. And he must win the battle. We will not fear what God has willed, his truth to triumph through us, the church. Amen. Well, we can only sing one hymn or song after that. I would think, as we see, the greatness of God is not in your hymn book. It is.